I want to, during the second part, take a slightly broader look at our child's heart and deal with some bigger principles with regard to our parenting. And hopefully it'll give greater substance to what I talked about in part one. And I want to do it by asking you to engage a little bit by turning in your Bibles, if you brought them, to Genesis 35. And if you didn't, I'll read it for you, but Genesis 35 is a story about Jacob and his family. And earlier in the story of Genesis, Jacob had fled from his brother Esau and ended up spending many years in the city of Haran serving his uncle Laban, marrying Laban's two daughters, fathering many children, and God had told him, it's time to return home with your family. And that might seem to be an easy task, but sometimes we don't follow directions very well. For example, many years ago, my son Kevin and I decided to take him back with me to North Carolina. I was defending my master's thesis at that time over at Reformed Theological Seminary, and we wanted to attend a church in Lawrenceville, Georgia, which was only 5 hours away, so we left on Saturday afternoon of that week to be ready to attend church the next day. And I called up the directions on my cell phone through MapQuest and began following them. This is early days of MapQuest, early days of kind of GPS stuff. And over the course of nearly 9 hours, Kevin and I found ourselves lost in this desolate southeast, well, it's not even southeast Atlanta, it's just someplace out in the woods, you know, like a movie, and it was getting dark. And it was all attributed to one fateful wrong turn due to inputting the wrong city for directions. And that one wrong turn off the major highway, despite clear road signs to the contrary that said, continue forward to Atlanta. I don't know why we get so tied sometimes to directions on our cell phone, despite common sense. But it led us to several more wrong turns until we were completely lost, fearing an empty gas tank, no reception in this land south of Atlanta. And the harder we tried to find the right way, the more our destination eluded us. Unlike me, Jacob knew the directions home. According to chapter 28, Jacob had vowed on his promise to the Lord to return to Bethel. And according to chapter 31, God reminded Jacob of that vow when he left Haran. However, as we learn in Genesis 34, instead of going to Bethel, Jacob did not follow directions, despite the clear road signs that said, move forward, straight ahead. He knew where to go. He'd come from there to begin with. Instead, he stopped 30 miles short in a city called Shechem. And he stayed there for 10 years, and he nearly lost his family. Now, from a physical point of view, only 30 miles separated Jacob from his appointed destination of Bethel. But from a spiritual point of view, that 30 miles was a great chasm as Jacob lived in rebellion to God's clear direction. He was near Bethel, but not near to the God of Bethel. And I want to be asking you this question. Is your family near to the church, but not near to the God of the church? By now you should be in chapter 35 and realize Jacob has gone through a lot. His daughter has been assaulted. His sons Simeon and Levi slaughter the men of Shechem in revenge over their sister. They loot the city. They take the women and children captive. I mean, this is a long line of disastrous decisions by this family. And it's not a pretty picture. And then we come to verses 2 to 5. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Now it seems that when Rachel and Leah finally revealed, yes, we did indeed steal our father's idols after they all escaped from Laban's home, Rather than demand that they be destroyed, Jacob condones their use. And his failure to keep walking a straight spiritual path leads to multiple compromises. And over the next 10 years, the attraction to foreign culture becomes so powerful that their garments, their jewelry, their possessions all ultimately have to be destroyed. Parents, have you taken some wrong turns? Are you far enough from Bethel that your family is holding tightly on, clinging to those idols of our culture? Is it time to do some house cleaning? Jacob's story gives us some valuable directions. Now, I want you to note that the first thing he does is he listens to the word of God. Verse 1 says, God told Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And that ought to encourage all of us who have taken a wrong turn, because God doesn't come to Jacob and say, you know what? You had your chance and you blew it. I chose you to be the recipient of my covenant blessings, but you have made one too many compromises. I'm going to find someone else. Instead, the Lord is often gracious to us. And it's an encouragement to us, like that father in the prodigal son parable. God looks to the return of wayward children. He will discipline us. He will allow crisis after crisis to beset us when we are making wrong and unbiblical decisions. But he will welcome us home with open arms. The second thing that Jacob does is he immediately repents. He does not continue to compromise or merely reduce the level of compromise. One way you'll know that you've been dwelling in Shechem is that as soon as you begin to look at God's word regarding your family, you will feel under conviction and sense the need for purification and cleansing of your home. What has a hold of you? What has a hold of your spouse? Your children? Is it the world's entertainment? Is it the world's celebrities? Is it worldly priorities and wealth? Is it the entertainment of the social media platforms? Is it the world's clothing? It may be time to repent and remove the distractions from your home. And what we see in Genesis 35 is this image of a family who became entangled with culture, and the image is powerful. Sons and daughters with idols, it says, tightly clenched in their fists, like you had to pry their fingers open to get them out of their hands. And earrings symbolic of the local fashion in their ears. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but I do want to make this comment about culture. Culture is the human effort to give structure to life. How we build our cities, how we express ourselves, how we communicate with one another and spend our time. These are all ways that we attempt to bring order and structure to life. But God has already established an order. He did that when he created the universe, and he gave a mandate to Adam and Eve, which is the same thing to you parents, you young men and women, and that is to take dominion over the creation, to develop institutions and artifacts and expressions that acknowledge and honor and glorify him. And the degree to which man fails to do that is the degree to which he departs from his sacred calling. And to say that maybe modern American culture is not holy is not to say that it's worthless. As the church and individual Christians, our calling is not to escape the material and physical, nor even to sanctify culture per se. Our calling is to influence culture so as to make it more and more consistent with the created order and biblical worldview. How do we do that? Well, let me suggest what the solution is not. The solution is not to take dominion over much of the popular culture that has arisen in the last 50 years. In other words, the answer is not to take television and make Christian soap operas, or to take secular rock and roll and make Christian pop music, or to take Harlequin novels and make Christian romance novels. Nor should we think that we're doing the right thing just because we and our children participate in popular Christian culture to the exclusion of popular secular culture. I know those are challenging statements, but let me explain what I'm talking about. Popular secular culture has a history. It developed out of a culture of diversion because man without God is fundamentally unhappy. Kim Myers writes in his book, he's quoting Pascal. His book is All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, a great book to read if you're ever interested. He quotes Pascal saying, "All the unhappiness of man arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own chamber. They have this instinct which impels them to seek amusement and occupation abroad, and which arises from the sense of their own constant unhappiness and boredom." Another observer of culture made this comment, "Variety always solaces, always dissolves, always scatters. By changing place and occupation and company, I escape into the crowd of other thoughts and distractions, which makes me feel safe." Popular culture allows its participants to be distracted from that which is truly absolute. And its values, I mean, it's called popular culture because its values are the values of the populace. And those values change with each generation. In fact, part of the excitement of popular culture is that it's constantly changing anew, even if they recreate the 1970s, which I never understood that, why they would recreate the fashion of the 1970s. Got to be the ugly. I was dressed in the 1970s by my parents. In fact, part of the excitement of popular culture with its change and excitement is that the songs of the previous generation become the what? They are the oldies, right? The older dress styles that were once in vogue are now ridiculed. And there is a constant undercurrent that what is now is better, not because it is somehow more reflective of God and His standards, but because it is what? New. It's mine. And the quest for novelty, as another author writes, is one of the primary characteristics of popular culture. It's this desire for instant gratification. The world not only wants the new and the novel, it wants it now. And we have established that, entrenched it even more and more in our culture with the invention of credit cards and installment loans. We have near instantaneous access to information with computers. We can communicate instantly with friends via text messages and chatting. We can have most things delivered to our front door in days rather than weeks and months through Amazon. I even had a riding lawnmower delivered to my house in 2 days by Amazon once. Drive-through service has replaced drive-through restaurants. And don't even bother turning off the engine, just get back on the highway and eat on the way, right? So because secular popular culture is interested in novelty and instant gratification, it cannot afford to analyze itself or be analyzed by anything representing absolute values. Because you choose, you are the master of your fate. You are the final arbiter in setting your standards. You deserve a break today because you are worth it. Right? Philippians 4:8 says, "Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are just, whatever is lovely and good report and virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Paul doesn't say we should reflect on what we think is lovely or admirable, but on what is noble and right and just and pure and lovely and good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. Applying Paul's standards to cultural matters, our choice of what things to participate in culturally should be governed by our duty to think upon the right things, to set our minds, as Colossians 3:2 puts it, on the things that are above. And our cultural life should encourage us to acknowledge that reality and its center is in Jesus Christ, not in ourself. And that's why I have a big problem with the attempt of Christianity to take dominion over forms of popular culture by simply replacing the content without changing the form. Because the forms, and again, Ken Myers makes a great argument for this, they often not only carry the baggage and the history of their original purpose, which is novelty and distraction and instant gratification, but they also encourage individualism and escapism and isolationism, as just like their secular counterparts. So let me ask you, parents, if your children are participating in aspects of popular Christian culture, have you noticed that they reflect more on the things above, or and that they are drawn toward the community of your family and the church? And that they discuss and espouse the absolute values and truths of God's Word? Or are you noticing that they are drawn toward independence, isolation, peer groupings, talk of what is trendy and now, imitation and adulation of popular celebrities, and the love of technology? Have they begun to elevate their music and their clothing and their interests as reflective of their personalities, their peers, and their generation? Do they desire to spend long times by themselves listening to iPods and MP3 players and watching television and reading blogs and chatting and text messaging friends? Am I trying to encourage you to remove all culture from your family? Should we all become monks and nuns? No. But I do want us to expect more from our cultural participation, not less. Let me say that again because it may not be obvious. I want us to expect more from our cultural activities and participation, not less. At least to expect what is noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. We do not want to end up like Jacob, friends, embarrassed by the destruction that is wrought in our family by allowing them to have become mixed up with Shechem. And I'd like to humbly suggest some criteria you might consider when thinking about what to allow in your homes. Does your proposed activity reflect the truths of God's creation? Godly biblical culture, transforming culture, selects what is significant and absolute while it suppresses the trivial. Popular culture, on the other hand, tends to strip away truths and distort them and elevate the trivial. Popular culture is focused on formulas. Marketing departments are always trying to determine what you want. And popular culture responds by mass producing that which follows the newest formula. So try to listen to some of the music that your children are listening to, or that you've been allowing your children to listen to. Is it formulaic? Is it about me and you in the now? Or is the music elevating God's transcendent values? Does your proposed activity lead you to think upon the things above? Or does it simply leave you where it found you? Are your children imitating the celebrities of popular culture? Are their conversations heavily weighted with reference to what this or that song sounds like? Is a large part of their conversation with friends or siblings about the fantasy books that they've read or the computer games that they've played? Or what so-and-so did? Chances are they have not been transported to a heavenly world. They've been transported too many times to a fantasy world that has too little correlation with the things above. Paul says, redeem the time, for the days are short. And that waste becomes magnified when it becomes the driving topic of our conversation with others. Does your proposed activity encourage the development of community, or does it encourage isolation? We are engaged in a spiritual war, and we and our children cannot be distracted. Please do not make the mistake, as we talk about training our children to maturity, of thinking that it isn't important now to teach your children how to do this. We tend to have the mentality of this is the time period where things are not serious in terms of life. This is the time of play. This is the time of growing up and learning all kinds of things. But friends, the spiritual war starts when your children are in their youngest years. And it will take you their entire childhood while they are with you to instill in them some of these fundamental principles. And when we constantly live with the entertainment of the now, we don't have time to think about the future or our connection with the past. How many hours are you or your spouse or your children spending composing blogs, engaged in chats, or constantly updating Facebook and what you did 5 minutes ago? Good indication for your children in terms of whether they're trying to alter their, you know, give a different idea of their personality, or the little selfies and solo pictures, right, that they change in their profile on a constant update. What are they trying to project about themselves? What are they trying to communicate to their friends? If I'm guessing right, so many of us have these blogs or emails or financial and business web pages or eBay or whatever it is constantly in the background of our computers. And it calls like that Pied Piper on an hourly basis, sometimes less, you know, more frequently than that. And it does the same to our children. And it may be time to go on a fast. It might be time to say, our family is going to abstain from popular Christian culture for a while. You know what? We're going to not listen to K-Love all the time for a little while. We're not going to blog. We're not going to watch some of the movies. Fasting from something is a good discipline to determine whether we've become too entangled with the things of the world. It tests our longing for the goodness and grace of God. You'll know if you or your wife or your children become entangled because you'll see those idols tightly clenched in their fists. It might be a cell phone. It might be something else. If you look again at Genesis 35, verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. You see, his family obeyed him and his leadership and the home was restored. And I truly believe, husbands and fathers, that our wives and our children are looking for us to step up and lead. They want to follow. They want to respect us. And it may not be easy initially. And there may be a season of transition. And there may be those tightly clenched fists. But since this is God's intention and design, I believe He will bless when we are obedient. So Jacob heard God's word. He purified his home of idols and buried them. And his family responded. And next he took his family away from Shechem. And God tells us, as he told Jacob, arise and go. What did my son and I do when we couldn't figure out where we were in Georgia? We retraced our steps, as painful as it was. We drove backwards the way we'd come. We got back on the main highway. We had spent 5 hours extra time wasted. And it was painful to think of that time and money, but we could not go back and change what we had done or didn't do. If you've made a wrong turn, you have to get back to the right road. Now, I don't want to make a mistake that would be easy to make. And that is, you see, it's always easy to criticize, right? It is always easy to point out what you should take away. But it's often much harder to suggest what you should replace it with. Let's say that part of getting back to Bethel is removing some of the distractions from your child's, perhaps your own life. What should you put in its place? First, and this ties in with what I talked about during part one, modern culture has reduced parenting to providing care, food, clothes, and a bed, and some quality time. And we improve upon the culture by adding that God has called us to expose our children to the scriptures and to the church. But the Bible goes one step further and tells us that our purpose for training is to raise mature, godly men and women. And that suggests a very important point. And I emphasized it last time. Your first priority is to be used by God to capture your child's heart for the Lord. And that suggests that at least some things you should substitute for the things you take away is more of God. You should substitute more of God. And here's another question. Is the environment of your home filled with the aroma of Christ? Remind your children daily about the simple gospel. You know, one of the things that has been really instructive for me is we raised an older set of our kids who are now 21 to 32. And then we decided to adopt two more from China and Uganda. And they're now 8 and 13. And we had, in some ways, the benefit of having raised our older set of kids, so we knew a lot of the mistakes that we had made. And one of the mistakes that we made was emphasizing a knowledge of God's Word, some of what I was talking about last time, without having them articulate on a regular basis the basic gospel, as if they were telling somebody for the first time about Christ and sin and atonement and sacrifice and so on. It is an important thing to have as a part of your daily training, weekly training, the simple gospel. We make sure our children dress modestly. We have them study apologia for science. We supervise their friendships. But we forget to make sure that they recognize that Jesus Christ is their King and are able to articulate what they believe about Him. Systems do not save, friends. Please remember this, because I come from a church that is very much like yours. Our church is family integrated. We have probably the majority of our families at this point, they are homeschooling their children, doing great things. But there's a great temptation in all of that to think that we have arrived and to trust in systems to save our children. But systems do not save, not even good biblical systems. Jesus saves. And the meaning of life is Christ. And that is what we have to keep communicating to our children. Several years ago, Wendy and I found ourselves too focused on academic success for our older children. Because of our own backgrounds, our love for education, we still often found ourselves swinging more into a hyper-academic direction. And we found that we had taken away some of the things that we didn't like and we had replaced it with a system. We were developing some prideful, educated children. And so we devoted ourselves to prayer. We were pleased when the Lord reminded us of a passage in Psalms, which became our main, you know, if you will, our homeschool text or our family text. And it's found in Psalm 119:97, and it reads this: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, and I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Honestly, it's not bad to commit the entire 119th Psalm to memory. We ended up, because we liked that so much as our text, that's exactly what we did as one of the things to, if you will, graduate from our homeschooling was to memorize Psalm 119. But that psalm reminds us about our foundation, God's Word, and it says that our children will be wiser than their enemies and more understanding than the ancients if they meditate on His Word day and night. And I know that you all understand this. Wendy and I did too. But it's so easy to forget for periods of time. When we remember that God's Word is the only mandatory reading for our school year, suddenly having the most popular curriculum and the right books and the most up-to-date science texts and the perfect methodological tool seems so much less important. Not unimportant, just less important. And we know the one thing that we must do, we must teach our children to know and obey God's word. In fact, you know what? It's a whole, if you will, it's a whole educational worldview switch if you approach schooling with this thought, that the reason why I'm teaching literature and how to read and how to be a critical reader is so that I can read the Bible. You might not have thought that before because we are so ingrained in our own upbringing educationally that in our freshman year we do this, in our sophomore year we read this, and we make sure that we've read Shakespeare's Hamlet, and we kind of have this idea that literature is so that we are able to be educated with regard to kind of what society believes every average person should know. But the reason why you learn to read, the reason why you learn to write, is so that you can read God's word and so you can apply it. The reason why you learn science is not so that you will one day become an engineer. The reason why you learn science is so that you can have an even greater appreciation for what God has made. And the reason why you learn history is not so that you are filled with facts about what man has done, absent the interpretation of God's word. Because history ultimately, in vivid detail, just like we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament and the stories of man, is the constant display of man's sinfulness apart from God. And being punctuated at times by godly men and women who can be society transformers. That's the reason why we learn history. And it turns our educational worldview upside down. If you are losing your kids, consider if maybe your passion for a new way of life, you are failing to remind them of the one who is the very meaning of life. At the end of every day, can your children say that they've heard the gospel and that they were reminded that God was their King and Lord? Make that a motto every day. Are you regularly affirming your children with praise for good character and diligent work? Are you affectionate with your children even as you're firm with implementing your standards? Remember this principle. When you remove things from your children, replace them with things that are better. And many of you are proactively trying to kind of shelter them in many ways from the influences of the world. Our family, for example, doesn't have television except for the videos that we approve. We limit our children's access to mind-absorbing entertainment. I think the only computer game that my two youngest ones know is this chess tutor that they like. They don't even really know what a computer game is except for what their older brothers have exposed them to. But you know what? We can be doing all of that. We can be selective with regard to friends and music. We can carefully supervise our children at all times. And all of these require our children to sacrifice their desires. Because given the chance, they want to sit for hours in front of the TV or the computer screen and play the video games. They want to indulge in the sinful desires of the flesh. They want to be lazy or prideful or selfish or any number of things just like we do. And since that's probably true of your families as well, let me ask you this question. Are you teaching your children why they are sacrificing their desires and activities? Do they know why they don't go to public school? Or why they don't have the full variety of games that their friends possess? Or why they don't get to watch long hours of television each day? I ask that question because I really believe what I'm going to say next, and that is, if your children know only of sacrifice without the reason why, they will simply think that their sacrifice is because they grew up in a strict home. And they will talk about how they can't wait to grow up to be adults so that they can make their own rules and enjoy their own privileges. And as parents, you need to make sure that you go the rest of the way and replace their sacrifice with something better, with joy. When you set the boundaries, when you discipline, you need to explain using the principles that God's precepts are better than life, that we are all pilgrims sojourning in the world, looking forward to a prize that lies before us, the hope of a better place and eternity with our Savior. And we need to teach our children that no eye has seen and no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for them, so that they could be like the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:4, who are joyfully, they're described as joyfully giving up their possessions. Why? Even the plundering of their property, because they knew they had a better and more lasting possession in the world to come. One of my favorite quotes on this is from C.S. Lewis in Chronicles of Narnia. He says, "It would seem that our Lord," you've probably heard this quote before, "finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with superficial pleasures when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And the burden of my ministry as a pastor and as a parent has been to make plain to others that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And that is our burden as parents. If the love of God is better than life, then it is better than all that the life of the world offers, right? And that's why Asaph cries out in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my heart and my portion forever." Nothing, not even God's good gifts of creation, could satisfy Asaph's heart. Just God. And that's what David meant when he said to the Lord, "You are my Lord, I have no good besides you." And you need to tell your children this. And you need to live out that passion for them. You need to be excited about the things that you learn and apply from Scripture. You need to flavor your conversations with the talk of the kingdom and remind your children all the time how God's word and your love for God and your desire for their betterment and for your neighbor direct your decisions. I'm assuming that it does. In addition to constantly talking about being excited about the things of the Lord, one of the most successful ways that we've replaced the world with something better has been to, in our family, develop a family identity. We determined early on that our time together as a family would be spent doing things together. So, and serving together and enjoying one another. So we ran together as a family, both during the week for exercise, I mentioned earlier, and monthly races. We hiked, we camped, we traveled together. We served meals at homeless shelters. We programmed various camps and retreats together. We worshiped together. We sang together. We played games in the evenings every day together. We used to ask our children on a regular basis, "If I was to ask you, what is a walker? What do walkers do? What would you say?" Because I wanted to get the feedback on what they saw. What was their view of our family identity? Do we love the Lord together? Do we serve together? Do we play together? What is it that makes us who we are as a family? And when our children left home for marriage or college, they left looking forward to being able to create their own family identity someday. And to this day, they don't feel like they've missed anything of value of what the world has to offer that their peers got to experience. That's what we want when our kids leave our home. A third thing to add is time to communicate to your children why the standards that you set are not your subjective opinion, but rather God's objective command. Many families use neighborhood children or their children's friends to measure right behavior. And we are tempted to say that because our children don't use foul language, or because they do their assigned work, or because they do their chores without complaining too much, that our kids are doing far better. And friends, the lowest common denominator of the neighbor's child should not be our standard. Nor should what we personally think is best be our standard. Our standard must be God's word. It's not enough to look at your family and say, well, we don't have TV like everyone else, and our kids aren't sitting in the public classroom being influenced by humanism and evolution, and so on. I want to underscore this point that I've already mentioned earlier, that parenting is not just preventing negative input. That's why, and this is really important, that's why controlling the environment, like removing public schooling, is a peripheral issue. My wife and I early on decided that we were not going to allow any of our children long periods of time isolating themselves from the rest of the family. That covered everything from lengthy sessions of listening to music alone, playing music alone, even reading alone. I'm not saying that they didn't do any of that time of alone, but this lengthy time alone. And while we let them have some of those times, we wanted it to be measured quantities. Why? Because we wanted to foster a biblical love and friendship between our children. After all, our children will have no greater foretaste of heaven. Please hear this. Our children will have no greater foretaste of heaven than their family and their church family. Do you believe that? Think about all the things that we model in a family. The father love of God, the relationship of Christ to the church, the worship of God by his people, the edification of saints to one another, and so on. And if our home is a glimpse of heaven, we didn't want to encourage long periods of isolation and individualism and exclusivity when the eternal future is about inclusivity, worship, and fellowship. And so we wanted to foster a biblical love and friendship between our children, one that would carry over into a love for the saints. We were, in fact, in that very purpose, training them to enjoy the family of God by extension. But these kinds of principles don't just implement themselves, and they won't develop at all if all we're about is preventing negative influences. Preventing the negative will have a child who knows that he shouldn't shut himself up in a room for an hour or more, but it won't teach him to enjoy his brother or sister or parents. It requires us as parents to say, oh, you have 15 minutes of playing the guitar, 30 minutes of playing the piano, then go out and play with your brothers. It requires regular, thoughtful monitoring, always knowing what our children are doing and thinking about the principles that we're trying to uphold. I know, friends, I am calling you to a standard of, you know, this level of knowledge of your children, of each other, that is a challenging, wearying task. And it's only made that much larger when we have large families. But God is good all the time. His Spirit is there to assist us when we are obedient. And my purpose with sharing these examples with you is to illustrate just one of the means that we have implemented in our family, but I encourage you together as parents to look for those opportunities. As I close, let me encourage you to exhort and comfort and charge your children. Don't let your job as a parent just become another duty to fulfill. We cannot let the truth of the gospel become something that is filed away and discarded at the end of the school year like so many assignments in our children's portfolios. We should be saying, watch me, follow me. You know, Paul, as he says, emulate me as I live in the way of Christ. We should be saying the same thing like Solomon says to his children, my child, give me your heart. We should be saying to our children, follow me, live like me, listen to me. Hear my own impassioned words for my Lord. Hear my, see my own times of stagnation, as that one gentleman had said earlier today. We should be transparent before our children. I was very amazed when we went on a family vacation once with my side of the family, and my mother, who did not tell me she was going to do this, had asked to speak to each of our children independently, and I thought, based on what she was describing, that she was just wanting to get to know each of them. She actually had an ulterior motive in mind. And this is what she asked each of our children. What do you like best about your parents? You know what all three of them said? They said, what we like best about our parents is that they confess when they have sinned. Now, that was a surprising answer. I was, you know, maybe the answer I was hoping for at first was, you know, that they teach us about God's word and they share the gospel with us. And I was really hoping it wasn't going to be, what do you like most about your parents, that they run with us or something superficial like that. But as I thought about it, it says that they confess their sin when they are wrong. I thought, that I want to make sure that when I talk to people about raising children, that that's one of the things that is important as parents to do. To be transparent to your children. And I'm passionate about these things because I'm struck with the gravity of my calling as a father. And I, through the years, I've watched my children interact with other children their age and adults. I hear their have heard their conversations and what has been the focus of their hearts at the time. And I was constantly asking myself, am I teaching my children the right things? Am I emphasizing the truth? Am I being consistent? And then as they became older teens and they were working through the matters of the heart, and then they were looking for people to marry. Friends, I'm passionate because I believe there is so much work to be done. And I believe the next generation, as I was sharing in that answer to that other gentleman, that the answer to the future is our children. In this next generation that will come up, and will we have a heritage of godliness? Will we have that legacy that we are all saying that we want? And it's very easy sometimes to have that vision, that philosophy, and our children are young. And it's difficult sometimes to picture so much in the future and what it's going to look like. And I'm passionate because I've gone through the raising of my own children. And I know that systems will not save. And I ask, will the next generation love the Lord? Will they say, I want nothing in heaven and on earth but you, God? May the answer be a resounding yes. A resounding yes as we parent our children. Let me pray. Father, you love us and you know what is best for us, and we try to reinvent the wheel over and over and over again with worldly wisdom. And the answers are in your word. And it really sometimes comes down to something as simple as a life that is passionate about your things, that knows where we are to direct our children. As Ron was saying earlier, that has a teleos, an end goal, and that we are purposefully and strategically guiding our children to that, all the while praying, all the while agonizing, all the while asking, where are my children? What is happening in my child's heart? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What are their needs? What are their desires? And ultimately, praying like a Paul who would say that he agonized like one in child giving labor to a child, that Christ would be formed in the people, the same desire in us as parents, that one day our child would love nothing more than you. I pray that for our families. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.